the fruit of repentance in him was to pay back those that he had cheated, right? That was the fruit of repentance. He did not earn salvation by paying them back, but true repentance, his faith, was tied to his finances so that when he repented, he paid them back, and Jesus declared salvation entered into that house. In Luke chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, Jesus condemns the man who hoards for himself instead of following the commands of Matthew chapter 6. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus commends the widow who gives sacrificially, right? She gave more than all. That was because her finances and her faith were tied together. Jesus tells the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 21, he says, "What must I do?" And he says, "Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor." The rich young ruler, as we know, goes away very sad. In Acts chapter 2 and in chapter 4, all the believers give their money and possessions to take care of the needy in the church. In Acts chapter 19, the converts burn millions of dollars worth of magic books. And all of these things, I know I'm just spitballing and shooting at you, but all of these things are directed for us so that we understand that we cannot put our finances in a different box than our faith. We cannot pretend that our faith in Christ doesn't affect our finances, and we cannot pretend that, well, when it comes to how we use our money, that's something different, that's a different, separate thing than maybe the box that we live in for our spiritual man. So faith and finances are inseparable. Number two, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. I remember the first person I heard say, "You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul," right? And I thought, genius. Then I've heard it a bunch of times. That guy wasn't that smart. He was just older than I was, okay? And that happens a lot. I enjoy that when I'm around young people. They make me feel smart. Not because I am that smart, not because they're dumb. They just haven't been around as long, okay? But you've heard that. Most of you have heard that at this point in your life. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It's true. You cannot take it with you. But what Jesus teaches us here, where I have you in Matthew chapter 6, is that you can send it ahead. He says you can lay up treasure on the other side. You can lay up treasure ahead of you. If you want to make note of this, I'm not going to take the time tonight to go to it because I know we won't have time, but if you want to go to Psalm 49, the psalmist lays out that the wealthy and the poor are on equal ground before God. The wealthy and the poor on equal ground before God. In that day, obviously, we know, but it's a good reminder that the bank account is not what God is taking into account, given the size of it. How you've used it is what we will give an account for. He also tells us in verses 10 through 13, you cannot take your riches with you. In verses 14 through 20, he tells us not to envy the rich, but to envy the righteous. The reality of money, we get our idea about all the things and all the good that money can do. I heard Elon Musk just this week, which I assume everybody knows who Elon Musk is, right? Elon Musk is a very rich person. And I heard him say, basically, he's trying in some humility, but he's bragging on himself because to his mind, morality is using your money to save the environment. That's morality to him. And his point is, who's done as much as I have, right? So other people can try to throw shade at me if they want to, but I'm the richest and I've done the most for the environment, so that makes me the best. That was basically his moral value system, right? And we know that is not a good moral value system, but sometimes we can be fooled into believing that if I had more money, I could do more good things, right? Jesus teaches us that if we're not faithful over the small things, then what makes us think we'd be faithful over the large things? What makes us think that more money would make us a better person? The idea, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. The beauty of that, what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Lay up treasure in heaven. And we're going to look at how to do that here in just a little bit. But I'm looking at familiar faces, and you're not sitting there going, "I wonder how." You know how to lay up treasure in heaven with your finances. It's by what we've been talking about. It's by giving to the needy. It's by taking care of the poor. It's by reaching out to those who are, in a crisis or who need encouragement. It's supporting the gospel as it goes around the world. It's supporting the local church. Those are all things that you can do with your money that is, if done with the right attitude and done with the right motivation, is a way of laying up treasure in heaven. I was talking to somebody just this week, and they were talking about what they were doing and you know, the tension sometimes of ministry. And they were talking about what they were doing, and they felt like it was a ministry, but they also had to put food on the table, and somebody that was close to them was going, well, you need to charge more, and you know, and they're going, well, I just don't feel right doing that, and all of that stuff. And thankfully, you know, sometimes it's like, boy, that came out well because I happen to be studying here, you know. And I said, well, you know, you may be laying up treasures in heaven, which is far more valuable than making an extra X percent while you're here, right? And we appreciate that when it's somebody else's ministry and bank account, don't we, right? But it's the same reality that then applies to us. It's a lot easier to try to give someone that advice when they're going, I feel like this is a ministry and I shouldn't charge this, right? It's a lot easier to tell them that when, you know, than try to pull them out of the other ditch. But that's point number two, and we're going to get to more detail in that. Number three, God owns everything. I am His money manager. God owns everything. I am His money manager. Go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Now, most of you probably know the story of the man that Jesus told, the parable. He said that he would lay up, you know, more and more for himself. He would tear down and build bigger barns. And you know, God said, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. That's the context here. That's the story that we're in. So one says to Jesus in verse 13, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So he's basically, you know, Jesus, I need you to step in and set things fairly between me and my brother regarding money. Verse 14, he said to him, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Then he begins to speak a parable to them in verse 16, and again gives the parable of that one who says, I will tear down my barns, I will set up bigger ones, I will relax, I will take it easy, verse 19. I will be merry, and I will eat and drink. But verse 20, God says to him, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So Jesus warns them. He says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Jesus warns them against gluttony, against covetousness, against using our riches for our own luxury. So many ways, this man has fulfilled and met up with the American dream, right? I made it. I worked hard. I have obtained. I've got my goods. It's time for me to retire. It's time for me to buy the big house. And it's time for me to, you know, sit around and enjoy myself and take my ease and do nothing for anyone else or for the Lord for the rest of my days. So Jesus warns against that. But then he keeps going in verse 22. He says, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, about your body, what you'll put on. The life is more than food and the body more than clothing. He talks about the ravens and the lilies of the field. He says, you can't add one bit to your stature. And talks about, verse 28, how God clothes the grass and says, how much more will he then clothe you? So Jesus moves from, hey, instead of heaping up luxury on yourself, instead of hoarding money to yourself for your own luxury, know that you didn't earn anything that wasn't given to you by God. Right? And know that everything that you've received has come from him in the past, and everything that you need for the future is also going to come from him. You see, it's all his. That's the point. That's the intention. Everything that you have, it's not yours, it's his. It came from him, it remains his, and how you use it, you'll give an account to him for, right? You know, everybody does different things with teenagers. They start getting cars and all that good stuff. You know, both my boys' cars, let's go with Corey's truck, is in my name, right? That's my truck. It's in my name. I own it. I bought it. It's mine. But we all call it Corey's truck because Corey drives it around. And Corey takes takes care of it, and Corey treats it well, and Corey's never done anything for me to ever have to go, you know, if that happens again, you'll take, well, maybe one time, 80 plus on the interstate, yeah, back when we had Life 360, maybe one time, but nonetheless, you know, I can take that truck away. As long as this is the relationship, he has to give an account to me for the truck, right? One day, Lord willing, when he's paying his own bills and I'm not the one putting new tires on it or putting new windshield wipers on it or paying for the oil changes in it, it'll be his. And then he won't give an account to me for it because it's his. Is everybody following me? The reality of this is for the rest of your days, for the whole of your life, everything that you own, it's never going to be yours. It's always going to be his. And so you're always going to have to give an account to him for how you use it. And you're always responsible to him for how you use it. When that day comes and he's in his own house and he wants to, you know, jack it up 12 inches and take the muffler off and ram it into a tree, I don't care. It's his. But if he did that today, there's some accountability. Are you following me? Everything that we have comes from him. And as long as we are walking with him, we don't have to worry about it. It's his. He'll supply. For being obedient with it, he'll supply. He teaches us to trust in him. And then as you continue in this chapter, I know I'm kind of glossing over this, but if you want to do a deeper study on your own, you're more than welcome to. Jesus talks about a wise steward, continuing in the same line of thought, I believe, all the way down in verse 42. He says, who then is a faithful and wise steward? Whom his master will make ruler of his household to give him their portion of food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So Jesus continues and goes into, your money is not for pulling to yourself. Everything that you have comes from me, and I will provide for you as necessary. That's a promise. One day, when I return, you will give an account to me. You need to be prepared. And he goes on to describe two different, it's not two different servants, excuse me, but it's a servant with two different paths. Two different paths. One is a wise path that honors God, and the other is a foolish path. And if you look at these two paths, well, let's look at verse 45. If that servant says in his heart, this will be the foolish path, my master delays his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master will come on that day when he is looking for him in an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. So if an individual takes all the blessings that God has given him, heaps them on himself, and abuses and neglects others, God counts him with the unbelievers. That's not what a believer does. That's not a good steward with God's money. The other steward that God will reward is the one who is taking care of the house and taking care of those of the household. So, point number three, God owns everything. I'm just his money manager. Point number four, my heart goes where I put God's money. My heart goes where I put God's money. We saw this in Matthew chapter 6, but it's here in Luke chapter 12, since you're here already. If you look back at verse 33, Jesus says, sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags. Now, this is right after he has taught us that everything we have comes from him, and that if he's taking care of the sparrows and the lilies, won't he also take care of you? He then tells us, sell what you have and give alms. Does that mean sell all that you have? I don't believe so, okay? I don't believe that he's teaching us not to be prudent. Obviously, he's not conflicting the word of God, which tells us that our number one duty is to take care of our own families, right? To take care of our parents and our kids and those that are around us. He's not contradicting Paul, which tells us that everyone who used to steal should steal no longer, but should work with their hands so that they can earn and take care of themselves, and not only take care of themselves, but have an abundance so that they can give to others. Right? So when he says sell all, some people take this out of context, take it to an extreme and go, oh, we're supposed to literally sell everything we've got, become homeless, and give it all away and stand on the corner waiting for Jesus to come back. That is not what the New Testament teaches us. Paul says strictly, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And it's in that context. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So my heart goes where I put God's money, verse 33. So here he is. Sell what you have and give alms. So produce money, sell the things that you don't need, sell the extras, sell even sacrificially to provide yourselves with money bags which do not grow old. Now, wait a minute. Is he talking about spiritual money bags, or is he talking about eternal money bags, ones that don't grow old? He's talking about gaining that heavenly treasure. Treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He doesn't say for where your heart is, there your treasure will follow. He says where you put your treasure. He gives a directive. Do this. Sacrifice. To give to the needy and to the helpless. Invest in the kingdom of God. And your heart will follow into that. So my heart goes where I put God's money, number four. Number five. Stewarding for the temporal will not bring happiness. So my heart goes where I put God's money. If I put God's money in temporal things, I will not be happy. I'm running out of time, but Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And I can shoot this to anybody that wants it later on, because I know I'm going to go too fast. But Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which all of Ecclesiastes is good on this topic. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. Look for these things as you read down through it, and I'll just give them to you. Verse number 10, the one who loves money will never have enough. The one who loves growth will never be satisfied. Verse 10, the more you have, the more people come after your money. Verse 11, the more you have, the more you realize that it doesn't do you any good. Verse 11, the more money you have, the more you have to worry about your money. Verse 12, the more money you have, the more you are tempted or pulled to serve your money. Verse 13. The more money you have, the more money you have to lose. Verse 14. The more money you have, the more money you will one day leave behind. Verse 15. So check those. Basically, and I wrote this, people tend to run out of money before mirages. People tend to run out of money before mirages, right? So you get money, right? Like, I want a new iPad. There. I got real personal and confessional real quick. The new iPad is 13 inches. It's got the M4 in it. It's got four studio speakers. It's absolutely fantastic. The new Magic Keyboard that comes with it is glass with a larger trackpad. I want the whole thing. You know what I'm saying? I want that. It's going to make me happy to have it. It's going to complete everything that I ever needed. Anybody ever feel that way? It's so stupid to say it out loud. This is very therapeutic for me. Thank you. Right? We've all been there, right? We tend to run out of money before we run out of mirages. That is a mirage. We know it is a mirage. Solomon ran out of mirages before he ran out of money. That's why Solomon can say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I did everything that I wanted to do. I tried it all. I reached for every mirage there was out there because I had the ability to do so, because I had the money and the power and the influence to do so, and it left me dissatisfied. So let's learn from Solomon instead of learning the hard way. I got to keep moving. Treasure principle number six, giving is proper stewardship that pleases God and glorifies Him. I wish I had more time for some of these. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. I'll give you one. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. By the way, that is us. That is us. Command those who are rich in this present age. That is us. Okay? We are rich. We are rich in Christ because you are in Christ. You have the gospel. You have the wealth of the gospel. I'm looking around at Christian families. You are rich in relationships. I'm looking around. Y'all all go to the best church within driving range. You are rich in Christian family. Okay? And all of that. So you're rich. You also live in the United States of America, and you're rich. We're bad at looking up the line and thinking that we're poor. We're bad at wanting excuses. We're bad at wanting to feel like we don't have everything that our sinful flesh wishes that it could have. And so we sometimes tell ourselves that we're poor. We're not poor. We're rich. All right? Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Now, there's depth in there. Do not trust in those riches. We are so prone, and the world bombards us with the idea of trusting in our riches, trusting our future to riches. But trust in the living God, who gives richly all things to enjoy. Do not trust in the riches, trust in the one who gives the riches. Verse 18, let them do good. So it's not enough for somebody who has just to give, but let them also do good. But I believe this is a description of doing good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves. So there you have Paul to Timothy, a biblical description of what it means to store up a good foundation, verse 19, for the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life, to do good works, to be rich in good works, to be ready to give, to be willing to share, to be a giving steward of God's money that He has allowed you for a time to be a steward over, that you are then going to have to give an account for. That's number six. Number six, it's a proper use of God's money is to give. And I had to ask the question, why does God do that? Why doesn't God just disperse evenly to all men? Why does God make some rich and some poor and then command for those that have to give to those who are poor? That's an interesting question. I believe it's because God wants our hearts, not our money. God wants our hearts, not our money. It's His money anyway. He doesn't need our money, right? So He gives us money so that we can then be obedient with our money and give it back to Him, because then He has our hearts also. And that's what He wants. If He just needed our money, He'd just keep His money, right? Turn quickly. I know it's 7:56. Turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll close here with the completion of that idea and the last point. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand. Now, he's talking about they're taking up money for those that are poor and persecuted for the faith in Jerusalem from the church in Corinth. I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. I was going to skip, but I want to read it all. Verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, folks want to twist that and say, if I reap bountifully temporally, then I will sow bountifully temporally. But I'm glad that's not the promise. The promise is better than that, right? It's better than that. The promise is if I sow abundantly temporally, then I will reap abundantly, maybe some temporally, as necessary temporally, but definitely guaranteed eternally, which is a better promise. So then, verse 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. He says God is going to take care of you as you give with a cheerful heart, led by the Lord. Verse 9, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, now here we have, I believe, the why. Why does God do this? Why doesn't God just give it to everybody? Verse 10, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. He says, may the God who has supplied you generously, as you give, know that as you give, and he continues to supply for you as you give, and for us through you, thanksgiving flows to God. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. God works in this way for his glory. God works in this way so that thanksgivings will be offered to him. God works in this way so that we will have a heart for one another, a concern for one another, so that we can show our obedience to him through how we use the finances that he has given to us as a testimony, so that he receives glory, so that he receives grace, and so that we, as we do that, so that we, as we do that, missionaries all over the world, folks out in the community, relations that you have in your families or in your amongst your co-workers or whatever it is, God allows us to do that for his glory, but also for the strengthening of those relationships in Christ. Right? What we do with our missionaries is send them money. That's what we do. We pray for them, but I've said this behind closed doors, and I'm saying it in public to all. 9 times out of 10, if we don't take on a missionary financially, we're going to forget to pray for them, right? We're going to forget to be invested in their ministry. But when we invest in them financially, our heart follows with them, and then they tell us about the ministry, and we have a heart for their ministry, and we pray for not only them, but for the ministry, and we continue to support the ministry, and there's lifelines that God uses, that God creates. All right, last point. God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. We just read these verses. Verse 11, I'll point it out. Verse 11. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. You are enriched for all liberality. That's why God enriches us. And we're talking about finances. We're talking about, very specifically, talking about being good stewards of our money. Thinking of it as a discipline. I'll just conclude it with this. Think of this as a discipline. To me, the heart of it goes back to disciplining our minds to understand and realize that where our money is, there our heart will be also. That where we invest, our hearts will follow. We can run naturally, and we can look back and see where our hearts lie, but then we can make some redirections, and we can run intentionally and obediently and turn our hearts towards God by being stewards of what he has given us, specifically with our finances. We'll look at time next week. God, we thank you for your word that teaches us. God, we thank you that as we really pull from your word about the promises that you give us about giving our finances to others for you in your stead, God, the promises are greater than wealth that will melt away with the passing of time. But God, it's wealth that extends throughout eternity. And God, I personally don't have a great grasp of what that means. God, of how that functions on a moment-by-moment basis throughout all of eternity. But God, we trust your word and we believe your word. God, I pray that you would give us a desire for your glory. God, a desire to reap God's souls in salvation, but God, to reap Christ-honoring relationships, God, to help the brotherhood, God, to strengthen the brotherhood, to live for you, God, so that you can be most glorified, to strengthen the brotherhood, to live to live for you, God, so that we can spend an eternity with you, praising you and loving you and loving one another the way you have created us to. So God, give us that desire and that heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I sent a text.